Anyways, this week we're going to complete our series on the five ways of deception. And this is part five. And of course, you know the reason this is part five, because last time was part four. And this is the deception of our reason. The deception of our reason. And just a quick overview of what we've done in the last 4 weeks. First of all, Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Do not be deceived. The Bible contains many warnings for believers not to be deceived. The word exapateo means to deceive thoroughly or completely. Exapateo is used only five times in the New Testament, and each usage portrays a different type of deception. To study these five types of deception, it's useful to study them in terms of our five senses, in terms of our triune creation of spirit and soul and body. Just as we have five physical senses that allows us to perceive the world around us, enables us to be world conscious, we have five soul senses that enables us to be self-conscious or conscious of the condition of our souls. We also have five spirit senses that enables us to be God conscious or conscious of God and perceive what he is doing and what he is saying. So in each of the previous 4 weeks, we looked at four of soul senses and how each one can be deceived and how to protect ourselves from being deceived. And just looking at overview, we have the spirit, soul, and body senses. Next slide. And so our first sense, physical sense, is hearing. Our soul sense is conscience. Our spirit sense is faith. Because with our physical ears, we hear the world around us. With our conscience, we speak to ourselves. Are we doing right? Are we doing wrong? And faith is our ability to hear God. And faith comes by hearing. And the thing that deceives our conscience is sin. Because when we begin to sin, if we continue in sin, all of a sudden things that we knew before were wrong, we no longer consider wrong. Our conscience has been deceived by sin. And the ministry is the apostolic ministry that deals with that because it provides the foundation of truth. They abided in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. The second set is touch, affection, and love. And so touch is our physical sense of being able to experience the world around us. Affection is, in the Greek, phileo love, that affectionate friendship love, where we touch one another with our friendship and we receive. And of course, in the spirit sense, it's agape love, God's unconditional love. And who deceives our affections? Satan. He steals away our affections, so instead of loving God, we're loving the things of this world. And what ministry deals with that? The evangelist. If you ever hear an evangelist minister, I don't care what his sermon topic is, he always talks about God loves you and God loves the lost. Isn't that what he says? It doesn't matter what scripture he uses. God loves you and God loves the lost, and reach out to the lost so they can know the love of God. So that's the evangelist. The fourth one we looked at last time was smell, memory, and the fear of God. And we looked at that in terms of we saw how physiologically that really links up together. And so we see that as we remember God's goodness, as we remember God's faithfulness, remember God's greatness, we have a reverential fear of God. God is so awesome. You know, this morning in the prayer meeting, Robin was praying, and she was saying, "God, you are so real. You are so awesome." I mean, she was excited because she was just remembering all the reality of God, and it was just like, wow. And of course, the thing that deceives us in that is false reports or rumors or basically just distractions. When we get distracted, we just start to forget about God's goodness. You know, you get busy through the day and maybe busy for the weeks. And all of a sudden, all the things that God has done, all the wonderful things, we just seem to forget. And we say, "Oh, how's life? Oh, it's okay." And we forget, what about the time God healed this person? Or what about the time when God answered that prayer? What about so we forget all that. And so we lose that awe of God. And of course, the ministry that deals with that is the pastor. Because the pastor continues to remind you of God's goodness, remind you of God's faithfulness. And see, the pastor's like the sheepdog, even though I'm a cat. But the thing is, and what the sheepdog does is, he's got a nose for danger, right? He's got a nose for danger. And so this week we're going to look at taste, reason, and revelation. Our physical sense of taste, our soul sense of reason, and our spirit sense of revelation knowledge. And what deceives our reason is false teachings. And the ministry that deals with that is the teacher. So the final soul sense involves a relationship between taste, reason, and revelation knowledge. False teachings deceive our reason, but anointed teachings brings clarity to the Word of God. Psalm 34, verse 8 says this, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." The Hebrew word for taste is ta'am, and it means to taste, experience literal food through the taste buds. Its meaning extends beyond the tasting of food to discerning, evaluating, and reasoning. The first part of the verse challenges us to discern and determine the nature of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. By employing the word taste to determine the nature and character of God, the psalmist shows that to really know who God is requires something more than knowledge acquired by observation. When the psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," he clearly shows that the only way we can truly know that God is good is by experiencing his goodness. Otherwise, whatever knowledge one may have of God, if it is devoid of relationship, it is devoid of power. To taste food requires putting something in one's mouth and actually eating it. We might say, "That cake really looks really good," but we can never be truly convinced unless we take the plunge and actually taste it. Food may appear quite tasty, but when sampled, it may be flavorless, rancid, or bitter. See, unless you really taste it, you really don't know. And you can talk about God's goodness until you have that relationship and deepen your relationship. You really don't know if he's good. Many people say that they believe in God, but their knowledge of God is superficial and purely intellectual. Devoid of any relationship with Christ, it can rightly be said that they believe in God, but they are not believers. They have not received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and so are not saved. The majority of people say, "Oh, I believe in God." Some of them say, "I even believe in Jesus," but they've never received Christ as their Savior. So they've never known the goodness of God in reality. The second part of Psalm 34, verse 8 says this, "Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Blessed is the man who trusts in him. If one never tastes to see that God is good, that person will never be able to trust him. It is one thing to say God is good, but quite another thing to actually believe it. In the midst of the storms and uncertainties of life, it is only when we are fully convinced of God's goodness are we able to cast all our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you or for us. Isn't that true? If you want to know how much you really believe that God is good, is in the midst of the storms, how much can you trust him during that time? Blessed is the man who trusts in him. There's a great blessing when one comes to know that God is good and we can rest in his goodness. We may not be able to trust our feelings, our intellect, our strengths, or our resolve, but it is a comfort that we can trust in Christ to shepherd us through this life. You know, sometimes, I'll never forsake God. I'll never let him down. You can't trust your own resolve. But we can trust God, even though we can't trust our own strength or resolve. Sometimes we can even fool ourselves into thinking our motivation is pure when it is not. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, sometimes I think, I've got a good attitude, but do I really have a good attitude? How wonderful that we can trust God even when we are struggling with ugly thoughts and feelings. There are days that we may just have ugly thoughts and feelings. We may be upset with other people, and it's ucky. But in the midst of that, it says, "Blessed is a man who trusts in him," not in our feelings, not in our ability to do good, but saying, "God, I'm going to trust in you, even though I'm dealing with these ucky feelings. I'm going to trust in you that you're going to change me, that you're going to transform my life. You're going to change my heart and these ugly feelings that are trying to take hold of me." God is good and faithful, and we can trust him even when we fail. When we turn to him in repentance, we know that not only forgives us, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? When we confess our sins, not only does he forgive us, but as we continue to confess our sins, the Word of God says he is continuing to cleanse us from all that unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to feel shame and guilt. We just come to him and say, God, this is sin. These are sinful thoughts. These are things I've done wrong. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for cleansing me. And as we continue to look to him, he's the one that changes our heart. Job 34, verse 3 says this, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. The Bible often ties the physical sense of taste with the ability to discern and reason and to know what is good and what is not good. Proverbs 31:18 says this, she perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. The Hebrew word translated as perceived, again, is ta'am, which means to taste. She perceives, she tastes, she reasons that her merchandise is good. We can see the connection between the physical sense of taste and the soul sense of reason, because both require an encounter, an experience, for them to operate. Our sense of reason develops and grows through use and the experiences of life. Isn't that why we normally get wiser as we get older? There's an expression I remember hearing one time. Somebody asked somebody, how did you get such good judgment? Through experience. And how did you get those experiences? Through bad judgment. It's like, I won't do that again. I remember when I was about 5 years old, I decided to do some electrical work. And I took a hairpin, those ones, and I stuck it in each side of the electrical. I thought it would glow, but it didn't glow. So at 5 years old, I learned something about electricity. Hopefully, we choose to develop our ability to reason not by experiencing failures, but by receiving revelation from God's Word, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and the counsel of other godly Christians. We don't have to learn by making mistakes. We don't have to learn by failing. We can learn because we can read God's Word. We can understand this is what reason is. This is what is truth. We can understand as the Holy Spirit reveals things to us. And we can understand as we submit and receive counsel from others. It is better to learn from others' mistakes than to have to make our own. The spirit sense that corresponds to taste and reason is revelation knowledge. Revelation knowledge is when the Holy Spirit takes the truth in God's Word and makes it alive to us through revelation. You all, if you know Christ and you have a relationship with the Word of God, you'll know that sometimes you're reading the Bible and all of a sudden a scripture comes alive. And all of a sudden it speaks right to the depth of your being. Isn't that, wow? That's revelation knowledge. And guess what? As you meditate on that, it then matures and transforms your reason. See how they work? Taste, reason, and revelation knowledge. Our soul sense of reason is not to operate by what we see and hear in the natural world, but by what the Holy Spirit reveals to us. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. These things we speak, we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. We're to speak and teach those things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Our soul sense of reason is to operate by comparing the things we have learned and experienced through the Holy Spirit. In other words, we want to know what's the right decision. How do I deal with this? We compare the spiritual things we've learned with the spiritual things we're going through, and we're able then to make the correct decisions. We are to look at the natural world and make decisions based on the reality of the truth of God's Word and the things God has revealed to us. So what we do is that's why it's important to spend every day reading the Word of God. Why? Because as we do, we're continuing to get God's perspective of this world and of this life and of our relationship with Him. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Decisions which make perfect sense from a spiritual perspective will appear completely foolish to the natural man, a person who's unaware of the spiritual realm. Isn't that true? The natural man reasons only from a temporal and worldly perspective and is totally ignorant of the spiritual and eternal perspective. If you ask a man whose goal in life is to pursue wealth, how much money do you really need? He may consider the question weird and senseless. He may even respond in a sarcastic manner, not because the question is stupid, but because if he tries to answer the question, it will be apparent what the answer is. Right? Because there is no purpose to pursue wealth just for the sake of wealth. But the thing is, because they have no spiritual view of life, they have no spiritual understanding, all they do is they're just pursuing this life because there's nothing else. So in their mind, it's the most rational thing because there's nothing else to pursue. To the natural man who is devoid of revelation, knowledge from the spiritual perspective to be surrendered to the will, to God's will, appears unreasonable, foolish, and wasteful. Right? If you're saying, I've dedicated my life to God, they look at you and go, what? Why would you do that? What's the purpose? You're not going to enjoy life. Yeah, that's good, sister. Hallelujah. Amen. We know that when we see things in the spiritual realm and walk with God, we really, really learn to enjoy life. That's why, you know, Christians don't need to take drugs because we're happy in Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 30 to 32. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 to 32. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul describes his life as one filled with hardship for the gospel's sake. He portrays a life of self-sacrifice where I die daily to his own selfish ways so he can live a life filled with Christ's purposes. The Holy Spirit led Paul to travel to places which were sometimes filled with hardship and danger so Jesus Christ could be proclaimed. Then Paul asks this both provocative and rhetorical question. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? That's the question he asks. So why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Paul answers his own question with a statement. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there is no spiritual realm, if Christ is not really risen from the dead, then all we have endured for the sake of the gospel is both useless and foolish. The best life can offer is to eat and drink, because tomorrow we perish anyway, and our existence ends in oblivion. It's true. The gospel is totally foolishness if there is no resurrection, if what we're saying is not truth. You know, sometimes I'll share the gospel with someone, and they'll say, what are you doing now, Howard? And so I said, well, I'm just sharing the gospel and serving the Lord. And sometimes they'll say, well, if that makes you happy, I'm glad for you. You know, what I think of saying, I don't say this, but what I think of saying is that if what I'm doing is not true, then I'm a fool. But if it is true, you are. But I don't say that. That's not called friendship evangelism. But it's true. Because if what we're saying isn't true, it doesn't matter we seem to be happy. It's total foolishness because our lives will end in oblivion. But if it is true, then it's foolish to live any other way. You know, before I was received Christ, I was an agnostic. And I looked at the gospel as foolishness. God has a son who died and rose. And it just seemed like mythology. And to me, it was foolish because I was looking at it from the natural mind. I didn't see the spiritual truth. But when I received Christ, all of a sudden, the very things that I disdained, I saw are precious. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul expands on the importance of the truth of the gospel, that Christ not only died for his sins, but even more importantly, that he rose from the dead. His resurrection proves not only he is the Son of God, but he overcame death and sin and is victorious. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 to 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 to 20. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testify of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If our soul sense of reason operates in the revelation that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and all the decisions of life are based on that fact, and if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. In other words, if our reason is based on Christ is resurrected, he's risen from the dead, and he is not, then every decision we make is foolishness. Even worse for us, if Christ is not risen from the dead, it says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we are still in our sins and we have no hope. In other words, if Christ is not risen, our hope that our sins are forgiven isn't true and we're still in our sins. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then the horrible truth that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished and no longer exist is true. Then we have no hope of ever seeing them again. You know, the thing about when people do funerals now, those who are not believers do funerals as if they were Christians. Don't they? I remember one funeral. And they weren't believers. And when it came time for the son to eulogize his father, he got up and he wept bitterly. And he said, I'll never see my dad again. I'll never see my dad again. How sad. If Christ is not risen from the dead, and if this life is only, we only have the hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Because we are living a lie that will end in a nightmare. You know, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we're fooling ourselves, and when we face death, we face oblivion. Paul concludes his discourse, affirming the resurrection with these words of joy and triumph. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It is that truth, that reality. And every person who's received Christ knows that truth within them. Isn't that right, sister? Because I remember hearing your testimony last week. She was an atheist for most of her life. And now you know Jesus as your personal Savior, the resurrected Savior. Amen. Hallelujah. Sometimes unbelievers look at Christians and assess them as diluted and closed-minded, as people who follow archaic and foolish superstitions. Their reasoning is totally appropriate from their point of view, because to the natural mind, man, spiritual things appear foolish. So when somebody says to me, well, what you believe is totally foolish and ridiculous and superstitious, I can't get upset with them because from their point of view, what they're saying is totally reasonable because they only see the natural realm. And for me to criticize them is wrong because they don't see the spiritual realm yet. And so they're comparing spiritual things with natural things, and it doesn't make sense. I like that point. I'll write that down. However, to Christians in tune with the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word, the gospel not only makes perfect sense, it is the only reasonable way to live one's life. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, it says this. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says this. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul's assessment of the purpose of his life is summed up with the words, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Why did he say that? Paul wasn't preaching the gospel because he was afraid of God punishing him, but because he knew the true meaning of life. He had such a clear revelation of Jesus Christ that to do anything else would fill him with deep dissatisfaction and intense emptiness. That's why it was woe. Not because he's saying, well, God's going to punish me, but woe is me if I don't do this, because everything else on its own is meaningless. You know, I meet people sometimes who, you know, retire early and they have money, and so they just spend the rest of their lives just vacationing, traveling the world, eating in fancy restaurants and doing all the things, just doing that 24/7. And you know what I feel in my heart? I feel such a sorrow for them. I feel such an emptiness. I remember one time I was witnessing to a Jewish man, and he was in his 80s. He had lived a life. He was wealthy, came from a wealthy family. He was 86 years old. He was in perfect health. He was planning another cruise, big cruise around some continents and stuff. And then he had some pain. He went in, got diagnosed with cancer. He was going to have 3 months to live. I remember visiting him, and he said, you know, I've enjoyed my life. I've enjoyed everything. I have everything. He says, I don't want to die. I like this life. But the truth is, whether he liked this life or not, it was going to end. And no matter how many parties he went to, and no matter how many cruises he went to, he even told me how they had one of the central heating systems in London, in their home. He told me in the 1940s he used to drive with his fancy car to Detroit to see the baseball games. But now, at 86, he was lying in bed facing death. And I remember when we went to speak to him, my brother and I, the wife and the daughter, I never could figure this out, but they go, you need to talk to him. He needs to hear what you have to say. And they left the room. So they figured, he needs it. We don't want to hear it, but maybe he needs it. I still can't figure it out to this day, but we shared the gospel. But there's a man who was sad. He was sad because he lived his whole life for the purpose of enjoyment, and he came to the end of his journey, and there's nothing there. And that's why Paul's saying, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel, because I see the hollowness, emptiness of life. But when I preach the gospel, it fills me with joy. It fills me with purpose. I'm filled with God. I mean, how could I not preach the gospel? Amen. Thank you, brother. For Paul to do anything else but serve God and preach the gospel would be a totally unreasonable way to live his life. Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord draws us near to himself with the statement, come now and let us reason together. He prepares to reveal his plan of salvation and gives us a new way of evaluating and reasoning and a new way of how to see ourselves and a relationship with him. God offers his invitation to come and reason with him, to come over to his way of thinking, to see ourselves as really are sinners. This reasoning on our part precedes all other reasoning. The first thing you need to know is that we're sinners. That's the first thing I needed to know. I thought I was a nice guy that just made mistakes. But when I finally understood that I was a sinner, it changed my whole perspective of me. Of all the prophetic books in the Old Testament, Isaiah provides some of the most amazing messianic prophecies detailing Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. Isaiah begins this book with the words, "Come now and let us reason together." Then the Lord gives a revelation which goes against the natural understanding of life. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That goes totally against natural thinking. "Although we have transgressed his laws and caused much harm to ourselves and to others, and are burdened by guilt and condemnation," he is saying, "we shall be as white as snow and as pure as wool." The crimson blood of Jesus cleanses us and makes us white as snow, and the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God makes us as pure as a spotless wool. In other words, that goes against total understanding of what would be reasonable. Well, you know how they have it. You go in the stores, if you break it, you buy it. And so that's sort of like life, they would say. You broke it, you buy it. But Jesus, the revelation of Jesus is something different. "Though your sins are like crimson, there shall be a white as, you shall be as white as snow, and you shall be as pure as wool." Through the revelation of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we can reason that our sins have been washed away and our shame has been removed. We can reason that. We can reason that because of Jesus Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, our sins have been removed. That's reasonable in God's economy. In the eyes of the world, Jesus Christ's suffering has nothing to do with freeing people from their evil and sinful nature. What seems unreasonable and irrelevant in the eyes of the world is totally reasonable and wonderful in our eyes. Christ has freed us so we no longer have to live under the dark shadow of our failures, but we can trust him to redeem our lives and our failures to bring glory to him. The fifth and final time that the Greek word exepateo, to thoroughly deceive, is found in the New Testament is in relationship to our soul sense of reason and is found in Romans 16, 18. So Romans 16, verses 16 to 18. "Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are of such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Each type of deception leads to a specific problem. When one's conscience is deceived, it leads to sin remaining unchecked in our lives. Because our sins, our conscience is deceived, we think there's nothing wrong with that anymore. When one's imagination is deceived, it leads to hopelessness and disappointment. When one's affection is deceived, it leads to loving the things of the world instead of loving God. When one's memory is deceived, it leads to complacency and taking our salvation for granted. When one's reason is deceived, it leads to division and conflict among believers. When our reason is deceived, it leads to division and conflict among believers. The warning against the deception of our soul sense of reason is introduced with a word to encourage unity and love for one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And the churches of Christ greet you. In other words, the warning begins with this, like, greet one another, love one another, accept one another. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Paul warns believers to avoid those whose wrong doctrine brings divisions and offenses. Two characteristics that false doctrine can produce that are divisive, cause division and offenses. The Greek word for division means to divide into opposing groups, generally two groups with opposing ideas, generally with an attitude to cause people to be angry at one another or to cause people not to like one another, or to view opposing sides as enemies. You see that? That's what happens when it's doctrine that is divisive. We say, you're there and we're here, and I don't like you and I'm angry. It's one thing to see things differently, that's okay. But when there's anger and hostility, we know there's something wrong. There's something wrong in that, in their attitude. There's something wrong in what they're embracing. The Greek word for offense is scandalon. I'm not Greek, right? I'm Jewish. The Greek word for offense is scandalon, and it means to cause, to stumble. It is used to describe the trigger on a trap which closes in order to trap something. The word scandalon is really when you have a trap and there's a trigger, the trigger stick. And when an animal would go in, it would touch that stick and the trap would close and they'd be trapped. That's my next point, brother. You're ahead of me. That's good. From the Greek word scandalon, we get our English word scandal. 2 points for Don. Right on. When someone is offended, something within them is set off in that person being trapped through unforgiveness, pride, or some other character flaw. Let me read that again. When someone is offended, something within them is set off, resulting in that person being trapped through unforgiveness, pride, or some other character flaw. The character flaw isn't the person who's offended, but the one who offends triggers that trap, either purposely or unintentionally. So when you're offended, it's because there's something in you. As I've said before, I remember arrogant people used to really get under my skin, right? You know, really. And one day the Lord showed me why arrogant people really got under my skin. It's because I was proud. I didn't like that. I said, you know, if somebody treats you, somebody walks by and is very snotty, well, how could he talk that way? Well, it's because I'm proud. And as we know, the Greek word for humble, humility, means not far from the ground, which means when somebody puts you down, it just goes right over your head, right? But when we're proud, we're offended. So if we're offended, it's maybe they've done it, they triggered the trap, but the trap was within us. In the case of Paul's warning in Romans 16, those trying to cause division are doing so both purposely and strategically. It's not just someone doing something not intentionally. They're doing it purposely and strategically. So these people spread false teachings deliberately with the intention of bringing division and causing Christians to see one another as enemies and to cause people to be offended with each other. So that's what happens when you have wrong doctrine, and when it's intentional, it's to cause division and to see one another as enemies. Paul instructs the church on how to deal with those that are trying to cause division and offenses. Note them and avoid them. We're not talking about people who see things differently. We're talking about people who are there intentionally trying to spread false doctrine so they can cause divisions and offenses in the church. Paul warns us to be watchful of those who are divisive. We are not to become angry or view them as enemies, but at the same time, we are not to get entangled in arguments which will cause us to stumble. We are to avoid them and shun them and have nothing to do with them. Not because we're angry, but because we don't want to fall into the trap of foolish arguments that will embroil us and affect others. Paul's concern for the church's well-being is so great that he urges them to heed his warning. The people who Paul is warning us about are not just people who have different doctrines, but those who intentionally try to bring division for their own selfish gain. That's another thing, is you're doing it because they want to gain something out of it. They have a purpose in it. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. The next part of verse 18 is the key on how our reason can be deceived. By smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. The Greek word for smooth words means eloquent and attractive speech involving pleasing rhetorical devices, fine language. The Greek word translated as flattering speech is eulogia, and it means blessing, fair speech, fine or noble speech, and it is used in the New Testament many times in a positive way. From it our English word eulogize is derived. In other words, the word flattering speech can mean just good words, nice words. When you eulogize someone, you speak about their life and the good things they've done. And the New Testament actually uses that same word in positive, and many times in a positive way. So how do good words and fair speech cause the simple to be deceived and result in division and offenses? How do good words and fair speech? I'm not talking about nasty words. I'm talking about good words and fair speech. How do they deceive people's reason and cause division and offenses? If someone speaks directly against someone else, it can be quickly discerned that the person is trying to cause division through slander and gossip. But it is much more subtle when their words sound lofty and noble. Genesis 3:6 gives us a picture of that deception. And it talks about how Satan's words, the serpent's words, affected her. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. The first example in the Bible where division offenses were caused by good words and fair speech is found in Eve's encounter with the serpent. The serpent didn't speak directly against God. He began to speak words which caused Eve to be discontent with God's provision by telling her how wonderful the tree of knowledge of good and evil was, right? He didn't say, you know, that God guy is really lousy. He didn't say that. You know, he said, isn't that a beautiful tree, that tree of knowledge of good and evil? Isn't that a beautiful tree? I mean, look at those leaves. Well, those nice leaves. And you know that fruit? That fruit's real tasty. And you know something? It'll make you wise. Eve's responded to Satan's words by having her attention drawn away from God's provision to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She saw it was good for food, pleasant to the eye to look at, and desirable to make one wise. Eve was no longer satisfied with all that God had provided for her or her relationship with God. Her discontentment resulted in her being offended at God, thinking he was withholding the best from her, which resulted in a division between her and God. See what it was? He said, look at this beautiful tree. He said, well, I can't take of that tree. Obviously, he looked at the trees. Well, she didn't say, look at all that God says you can eat of everything else. Everything I've created is for you. Just don't have that one tree. And all of a sudden, instead of saying, look at all that God has given me, she says, what about this one thing? See how good words and fair speech cause the simple to be deceived and to be offended and to be discontent. To become discontent. They were in the Garden of Eden. I mean, wow. I mean, how could they be discontent? You know, like it's like we say in Russian, glupost, in a crazy, right? Like, what is that? How could they think that? But it's because she was deceived by good words and fair speech. Absalom is another example of how by good words and fair speech, the simple are deceived. Through good words, good words and fair speech, Absalom caused the people to rebel against King David, his father. Here's the example. This is how Absalom did it. 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 6. 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 6. After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses, 50 men to run before him. And now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anybody who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any lawsuit would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anybody came to bow down to him, that he would put his hand out and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom offered the people utopia with the words, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who had any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. Wow, what a beautiful picture. Justice in the land. And they liked what Absalom said is because he said, you're right. You're right. You're right. You know, it's everybody was right. Absalom never spoke directly against King David. He simply painted a picture of what a perfect kingdom would look like in a perfect world. And that produced discontentment. You know, a perfect kingdom is nobody's ever wronged. A perfect kingdom is the king always says you're right. A perfect, you know, this perfect world. The reason the king can't always say you're right is because sometimes you're wrong. I should write that down too. Yeah, that's right. We don't want to go in that one. Absalom offered them utopia, but delivered a bloody civil war that cost many lives and destruction. That's what he did. He offered them utopia, but it produced war and death and destruction. Another way of describing good words and fair speech is called ideology. Ideology. Lenin spread the ideology of communism, a perfect world where everyone would be equal and there'd be no lack. However, in reality, it resulted in multiple millions of people being killed, imprisoned, starved, and oppressed. See what it is? He gave a utopia. Everybody will be equal. Everything will be so wonderful. But the result was oppression. Multiple millions of people being murdered, starved to death, imprisoned. Even to this day, that ideology is destroying people's lives. And the people bought into it, thinking, wow, that would be wonderful. Communist ideology carries with it some aspects of what heaven is like. Do you know that? Communist ideology carries with it some aspects of what heaven is like. But Lenin tried to create a type of heaven on earth. However, Lenin's heaven had something that heaven does not have, and that is sin. And Lenin's heaven was missing something that heaven does have, and that is the Savior Jesus Christ. See, Lenin's heavenly idea had sin in it, and that caused all sorts of destruction. And Lenin's idea of his ideology of his heaven didn't have a Savior to save the people. One of the characteristics of false teaching is that it moves the focus away from the centrality of Jesus Christ onto some other principle or ideal. The source of discontent, the source of content and joy is Jesus Christ. And once we look to something or someone else or some special teaching that does not focus on the centrality of Jesus Christ, it leads to discontentment, division, and offenses. Right? In other words, sometimes you get into a teaching, and when people don't receive it, you go, you're not receiving this teaching. This is the way to do it. You know there's something wrong in that teaching because it's producing anger and hostility and division. Doesn't mean we can't see things differently, but it means once it's producing that, there's something wrong with that, in something in that. If people have a wrong expectation, they become discontent, offended, or upset when they come to a church and not everyone is friendly. Isn't that right? I remember when I first got saved, I'm going to go to church now and everybody's going to love one another. Right? That was my thought. That's what people said. Jesus loves us. We love one another. I'm saved. They're all saved. We'll never have a problem. It sounds like a good plan. If people have a wrong expectation, they may leave a church because they don't feel loved by everyone. The root of their discontentment is that they have an ideology that does not reflect the reality of what the Bible teaches. That's the problem. The Bible never teaches that in a church, while we're on this earth, we're going to always be totally getting along, that nobody's going to be offended, and nobody's going to say anything that'll hurt anybody, and nobody will be selfish, and nobody will step on your toes, and nobody will bang your car in the car lot. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. This is reality. Our desire, of course, is to have a church where everyone is loved and accepted and no one is hurt or offended. However, the reality is that while we're still on this earth, there will be misunderstandings and hurt feelings. God will use all these things to produce the character of Christ in us if we will focus on Jesus through those experiences. Isn't that wonderful? In other words, even though we say we've got all these offenses, we've got these things happening, but if we focus on the Lord, he actually takes those things, and as we begin to worship him, as we begin to bless those people who have offended us, as we begin to forgive them, we actually grow in the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? So even the very flaws that are here because we're living on the earth, God takes them and transforms us as we begin to forgive and bless and worship God. I already have written that down. Another thing is that last night, Alex said, well, what about the book of Acts? Isn't that the perfect church? I go, no, that's the perfect example of what a church really is like. The book of Acts doesn't say, oh, they all got filled with the Holy Spirit and they all lived happily ever after. They had divisions. They had conflicts. They had persecution. They had trials. But you know what? In every one, God showed the solution to overcome them. That's what church is really like. There'll be misunderstandings. There'll be trials. There'll be tribulations. There'll be all sorts. There'll be conflicts. But the thing is, when we seek God, the love of Christ will cover over those things, will bring healing, and will bring true unity. The book of Acts is not ideology, it's reality. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Ideology would contradict Hebrews 13:17 if we would imagine that an elder or a pastor should always be joyful and never discouraged. Right? It says, don't let the pastor, elders be discouraged, but encourage them and support them. But we would say, well, but in a perfect world, the pastor and elders and the leaders are all so mature that they never get discouraged. They never get overwhelmed. But that's not true. See, that's ideology. That's not reality. Because we're all flesh and blood. However, in reality, we can all grow weary and we all need to encourage and pray for everyone. Even those that are ministers in the church, including the pastor and elders. See, ideology paints one picture, but the Bible paints the reality. So our reason can operate correctly. That we can have grace for one another. We can have mercy for one another. We can support one another. The best way to cause discontentment in a marriage is not to tell a wife how bad her husband is, but to describe a perfect husband, one who doesn't and never will exist. Right? Isn't that true? You know, you don't go and say, yeah, your husband's a creep. You could say that, but it's not a nice thing. But the way you really bring discontentment is you say, you know, a husband always should be caring and sensitive to his wife. A husband should always do the dishes. A husband should always saying, honey, what can I do for you right now? A husband, and so as you paint this picture, you know what she starts to think? She says, my husband's not like that. Before she was happy with her husband, now she wants a trade-in. I want a better model. Right? She's not content anymore. Why? Not because someone spoke against her husband, but because someone gave her an ideology that is unscriptural, that is unrealistic. Many marriages have been damaged by ideology and unrealistic expectations of one another. Unrealistic expectations of one another produces discontentment. I remember one time, many years ago, when our church first started, there was a lady, she had a number of small children, sweet family. And I remember somebody came to her and said something that was very destructive to her life. And you know what they said? She was so content just being a wife and a mother. And somebody said, you know something? That's not a ministry. You need to find a ministry. Because when your kids grow up, what are you going to have? You're going to have nothing. And all of a sudden, she didn't see the importance anymore of being a mother. The value of being a mother. The joy of being a mother. The very strategic importance of being a mother. And because of that, she became discontent with her role as just being a mother. She said, I got to have a ministry. Well, sure you could, but you have like 7 kids. Right? You've got a mini church. Like, you know what I mean? Like, you have a ministry. You have a ministry bigger than a lot of people's ministries. Right? But you see how that one thing, discontentment, caused her from being joyful at being a mother, at raising God's big children, to feeling like it's not enough. See, that one thing caused her to erode her joy of serving God and the joy of where God put her, the delight of being a mother, of loving her kids, of loving her husband, and watching her children grow up to be godly men and women. Humility, patience, and forgiveness go a long way in making a marriage reflect what God really meant marriage to be. It's not saying I need a perfect spouse. Humility, patience, and forgiveness, those are the keys to make a marriage become what God really meant a marriage to be. Sometimes Christians become discontent with God because they have a wrong expectation of the relationship with God. Sometimes they think that once they receive Christ, they will no longer experience trials, difficulties, or adversities. Now, when you got all baptized, right, first thing I said was, don't expect everything to be easy. Expect you to be joyful, knowing that God's leading you, God's got a purpose for your life, but it's not going to always be easy. And if you think, well, everything's going to be easy now, I'm never going to get sick, I'm never going to have a problem, that will lead to great discontentment and disappointment. They are confusing heaven with their temporal life now. In heaven, it will be more wonderful than we can imagine. But in this world, we will have tribulations. However, we can be of good cheer. We can be of good courage because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Yes, there will be tribulation now. There will be trials sometimes. Sometimes there will be difficulties. But we can be courageous and cheerful and joyful because Jesus overcame the world. But in heaven, everything and much more will be there that we will experience. Romans 8, verses 5 to 7. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The carnal mind produces death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, comparing spiritual with spiritual. For when we are carnally minded, we can easily become discontent and unthankful and become both divisive and offensive, offended. Colossians 1:16 says this. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him. The way we protect our reason from being deceived is to continually seek the revelation of Jesus Christ to flow from our spirit into our souls and to remember he created all things. They were created for him, and that revelation alone will keep us from being deceived. In other words, the main thing is he's God. A lot of times we're discontent because we think it's about us. It's about us. What I like to do right now. No, it's about God. And we start to thank him, when we start to be thankful, all of a sudden we become content because we start to realize all that he's blessed us with, all that he's done for us. We don't need ideology when we have Jesus. We don't need ideology when we have Jesus. Our contentment is not based on having the perfect job, the perfect spouse, the perfect parents or children, or the perfect church. But we are to be fully content because we have the perfect Savior. We have the perfect Savior. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to have the worship team come forth again, forward, and we're going to just pray, and then we're going to have an opportunity to worship God, and then I'm going to ask the prayer teams to come forward. And those who would want to have prayer, if you have a need, we're happy to pray with you. If you're rejoicing what God has done, you can come forward and pray with somebody and give thanks about what God has been doing in your life. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can come forward and they can pray with you and lead you to the Savior, to know Jesus as your Savior. Hallelujah.